Okay, we're good? I have my mic on. Okay, folks, you should have your Bibles open to Romans 16, 17. I'm going to see if this thing will work again, but I think Andrew's recording. Andrew, I'm trying to use your. Ooh, did you hear that? All right, it's counting down. All right. Well, just before we had our little break, we were coming down to talking about this issue. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them. And we've been talking about who the them are and making sure we realize not only are we dealing with men, but we're dealing with men who are actively opposed to Pauline doctrine and are teaching things contrary to that doctrine, especially Romans doctrine. That's the field of battle. And it's not unusual. I mean, 99% of all of the issues that Christians have today when it comes to any kind of spiritual problem, biblical problem, Christian life problem, 99% of those are going to be traced back to Romans. I mean, most Christians don't have Romans doctrine taught to them properly, and that's sad. And that's the cause of a great deal of awful problems that plague Christians their entire life. And usually what happens in Christianity is when a problem becomes so plaguing that it seems like nobody has the answer for it, you come up with a slogan and let the slogan be the balm or the salve, and finally the slogan. Like, for instance, some people get perplexed about the fact that the tornado happened to hit their house, but not their neighbor's house. And so the slogan is that God was really, the people that escaped it, God was really with us that day. Oh, but he wasn't with your neighbor, apparently, because he hated that house. He just blew it away. But then if somebody survives it, they say, well, God was really with us. So you see how you wiggle out of all of these things with just Christian slogans. And that's a terrible way to go through life because you don't really have satisfaction. That's just not satisfactory. And you end up saying, well, God is God and I'm not, and we'll just know better by and by, and I suppose there's just a bunch of things we're not supposed to know. And I'm not trying to say that if I knew everything, I would be God. I know that, but and I don't know a lot. But I know that my Father has written a book that is designed to let me know such things that seem to be so deeply misunderstood and deeply mysterious as the will of God. And the will of God is really a very simple matter. And it's not supposed to be a complex thing. But anyway, these are men that are going to oppose Paul's teaching, especially in Romans for us right now. And we've identified that they not only are men, but they're going to be teachers. They're going to be very professional. They're going to be very, very persuasive. But notice those four things that Paul says about them there. Pardon me. No, I don't want to do that. As I said, these men will attack and oppose and teach doctrine different from what's set forth in. You remember those four basic pillars? Boy, there's one from a long. This you talk about an oldie. This goes back to the very beginning when we first started Romans. Romans being the foundation of your godly edification, and this still holds true. There are four major pillars to the book of Romans. The first one is justification. Justification, and that's one of the things that can be attacked by these men. That justification today really is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, without any works of any kind at any time. And the assurance in Romans 1:1 through 5:21, the first five chapters of Romans, is all about your justification and the results of that justification. And the results of that justification is that you are permanently saved. And there's a lot of people that don't like that doctrine. Once saved, always saved type thing. And but that, in fact, that's not what God calls it. God calls it atonement. You are at one, at one-ment. You are permanently at one. Once you believe in Jesus Christ as your only and all-sufficient Savior, you cannot get unjustified no matter what. You cannot. There is absolutely nothing you could possibly do, nothing you could possibly think. There's no sin you could possibly get involved in, and I'm not telling you to do it. But there is nothing you can do to get unjustified. You know why? because there was nothing you could do to get justified. You didn't do anything to get saved. God saved you. Jesus Christ saved you. You didn't save yourself. You didn't bring anything to the table. But how much of that is going to be perverted? And the perversions of the gospel that take place today are incredible. And I've seen this in just my life. In my lifetime in the ministry, I began in the ministry in 1983. Way too young. Way, way too young. And way too stupid. Had I been any brighter, I would have taken my pastor's wife's advice when I was so enthused and said, "Hey, I heard about a church in northern Indiana. It's out in the middle of nowhere, and there's about 30 women in it. No men. I'm going to go up there, and I'm going to be the next great thing." Betty, Harley's wife, looked at me, and she said, "Are you sure there's any real spiritual opportunity there?" I can remember her saying it, and I can remember how quick it went in one ear and out the other. I didn't care. I'm going to go up there. Yeah, what a mess that was. Pious Chapel Church of God or New Dunkard. That was the name of the church. Pious Chapel Church of God or New Dunkard. They had it engraved in stone. You know how embarrassing it was for me for 8 years to tell people, "What church do you pastor?" Pious Chapel Church of God or New Dunkard. But even then, even as early as that, when I looked around the Christian world, there was a lot of guys, not all of them for sure, but there was still a lot of guys on TV and radio that would give a clear gospel. Whether they knew it was Paul's gospel or not, they gave a clear gospel of salvation by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. Boy, has that changed. Since 1983, it's very difficult to find anybody giving a clear gospel message anymore. That Jesus Christ died on Calvary's cross and shed his blood for your sin. He paid your debt as your substitute redeemer. He died. He really died. Didn't swoon. The old swoon theory. He didn't swoon. He died a real physical death. And he was put, and by the way, he didn't die on Friday, for crying out loud. The math doesn't work. I come down on Thursday, but it could have been as early as Wednesday. But he was buried for 3 days and three nights. And he arose from the dead to give you a new and eternal life. And the only thing you can do to be saved, the only thing you can do, is believe that. That's all. It's his gift to you, and you receive it by believing. And the reason your Father requires faith, and only faith, is because faith always has the credit and the merit going to the object. Faith means the merit and the credit is in the object, never in the subject. My faith isn't any greater or less than a Muslim's faith. The difference is our object is different. My object is Jesus Christ. My object is the crucified, slain Lord of glory for me, my Redeemer, my substitute. If he didn't take my place, I could never be saved, no matter how hard I tried. That message gets corrupted today. And there's so many ways in which it gets subtly corrupted. Give your heart to the Lord. Nobody ever has been or ever will be saved by giving their heart to Christ. That's impossible. That cannot happen. I don't care how sincere you are. That is reverse. He's the one doing the giving. He's trying to give you the gift. You don't give him. By the way, what is God's assessment of your heart as an unbeliever? Yeah. Yeah, it's basically a garbage dump. So you're going to give him that. You have nothing to give him. You have nothing that he wants. You have nothing that he could use. You're useless without him. this idea of human self-esteem. Well, don't tell Johnny 2 and 2 doesn't equal 4. If he says 5, don't tell him no, because you'd ruin his self-esteem. There's way too much self-esteem. But you've got to realize I have no esteem of my own. My own flesh merits me nothing. Everything I am because of Christ. And if there's anything he can use, it's because he gave it to me in the first place. It's not because I came up with a breakthrough on my own. Turn from your sins. You don't have to turn from your sins to be saved. You don't. You have no power to do it. That's only something you can address after you're saved, when the power of sin has been broken. You can't tell somebody to turn from their sins and be saved. I'm not saying repent is a bad word to use with the gospel. I wouldn't suggest using it, but I'm not saying it's a bad word as long as you realize what you're repenting from. Repent means to change your mind. You're changing your mind about you saving yourself and instead Christ saving me. That's what you're changing your mind about. But telling people they have to turn from their sins, that's the old idea that you have to wash up, clean up, get your life all cleaned up, and then come to Christ. You don't have to do that. I mean, even Billy Graham sang Just As I Am and all 7,000 verses of it in his things. He'll take you just as you are, sin and all. He paid for it, past, present, and future. And then that perversion of making Jesus Lord of your life. I got saved because I made Jesus the Lord of my life. That's not a part of the gospel. That's another matter after you're saved. You're talking about things after you're saved. And then the one that just blows me away is asking him to save you. Asking him to come into my heart. Ask him, and that's one of the more common ones. Get them all up there, you know, they're all emotional, they're all up here crying, and in a lot of churches, you know you're in for something, by the way, just you know you're in for something. If you walk into a church and you see spaced out at the front of the altar, what they call the front of the church, spaced out every little bit is a box of hankies or Kleenex. You know you're in for something. Because by the time that thing's over, people are going to be up there bawling their eyes out. And so you got them all up there, and they're all emotional. They're using the Kleenex. They're going out through the Kleenex like crazy. And then you tell them, you say, you've got to invite Jesus into your heart. That is an absolute perversion of the gospel. That has nothing to do with being saved from the debt and penalty of your sins. Those things are things that can be attacked. Men that teach that, avoid them. And then you have, right after that, the second great pillar of Romans is Romans 6, 7, and 8, which is the great pillar of our sanctified position. That when Jesus died on that cross and went through the agony, the blood, and the gore, he didn't just do that to get you into heaven. He didn't just do that to save you. He went through that agony and blood and gore in order to sanctify you. And every person who believes in Jesus Christ is sanctified. And you are 100% sanctified. You don't need a baptism of the Holy Ghost at some later point to be slain in the Spirit and get the baptism of the Holy Ghost and get fully sanctified. The old Pentecostal teachings and some of the teachings of the modern charismatic movement and Foursquare and some of those others. You are just as sanctified at the moment of salvation as you ever will be. Now, living out that sanctified position is another thing. But that's what you are. And you're taught about your sanctified position in Christ in those chapters. And you're taught about the results of those things. And that, by the way, that every bit of your sanctified position in Christ is exactly based upon the same thing your justification was based upon, by grace through faith. And we are, and your sanctified position you are taught there is by grace through faith. And as such, you are not under the law today. And we are to put our sanctified position in Christ into practice, not as Israelites under the law and tutors and governors, but as adult adopted sons, and put our sanctified position in Christ into effect by taking the words that God gave us, believing them. There's the words God, what is the word I just said there? The words that God gave us. That's the grace. That's the grace. By grace. By grace, He gave us His word. And we believe that word through faith. We put those doctrines into effect. And that's how you start taking the position that you are in Christ sanctification-wise and living it out, putting it into practice in every detail of your life. Those doctrines will come under attack. And then the third great pillar of the book of Romans is your initial basic understanding of the dispensation of grace in which you now live that's in effect. You're taught there for the very first time in the entire Bible. Not even Acts addresses the issue of what is God going to do with Israel now that He's suspended His program. Acts doesn't tell you. Acts ends weird to me. It always ends abruptly. And that's for a reason. But it was given to Paul to tell about what is going to... Okay, we know by the time we get the book of Acts, the dispensation of grace is now in effect. God has suspended His program with Israel. But He never said anything if He's going to go back to it. Romans 9, 10, and 11 tells you that that whole illustration of the fig tree and being grafted in, all of those marvelous doctrines tell you that this dispensation is just for a while and God's going to end it. And when He ends it, He's going to put that olive tree back exactly the way it was. The Gentiles are going to once again be far off without God in the world just like they were. And He's going to resume His program in the book of Hebrews. And He is going to continue and fulfill it in every single prophetic detail that He ever said. And once that pillar has been erected, the last pillar of the book of Romans is how we now are going to walk in light of all that doctrine. How we're going to walk worthy of who God has now made us to be in Christ. God having suspended His program with Israel means we are not spiritual Israelites or assumers of Israel's program. What's going on today was a mystery, not known about or prophesied about. And that when God ends this program, He's going to return to His program with Israel. Then chapters 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16, that fourth big pillar comes along and teaches us the doctrine of walking worthy as God's adult adopted sons and daughters, who we are in Christ, as justified, sanctified members of this new creature, this new creation that God has begun, called the body of Christ in this new dispensation of grace. And again, every detail of that walk is accomplished by grace through faith. There's absolutely no energy of your own flesh involved in this at all. And if you think there is, you weren't taught Romans 8, 1 through 13 properly. Romans 8, 1 through 13 teaches you how you're going to deal with personal sin. And for years, you know, we were 1 John 1, 9. And boy, did I have to learn. I realized you can't know what that verse means. You can't know what the whole book of 1 John means without knowing what the book of John means, John's gospel. And what really shocked me was to find out the confessing of the sins that's going on there was actually told about all the way back in Leviticus chapter 26. And that has to do with a particular confession of the nation of Israel that has to do with them being under the fifth course of punishment. It always bothered me. I always wondered, if we're to confess our sins and then be filled with the Spirit, why does Paul never, ever talk about it? There's not one place in Paul's epistles that he tells us to do that. And on top of that, I always questioned, he had the best opportunity, right? He had that man that was caught in fornication with his own family member in Corinthians. And then in 2 Corinthians, when Paul gives you an analysis, a detailed analysis of how he recovered from that, he never says he confessed his sin. But he does tell you he did exactly what God expected him to do that he was taught back in Romans 8, 1 through 13. And how you mind the things of the Spirit. And if you get into sin and mind the things of the flesh, this is tough. You stop it. and you go back to minding the things of the Spirit. Most Christians don't know what it means to walk after the Spirit. Romans 8, 1 through 13 teaches you that in detail. Combine that with what you were taught back in Romans 6. You are taught how your Father expects you to deal with personal sin in your life when it occurs and when you foolishly and stupidly give in to it. But He teaches you how to recover from it, how to deal with it, and how He expects you to deal with it. All of those little things are things that are up for attack. So, we should have a good grasp by now on just who them are. All right? You know, this, we did, I think I made, I'd have to look, but I think I made this little chart, what was it, in 1998, 99, something like that. At least by the year 2000, I had this chart made. So, it stands up pretty well. It's a neat little chart. All right, anyway, boy, that's self-serving. Going back to our passage. Yeah, pat yourself on the back. Nah, I'll pat you on the back. You're the ones that are, the most amazing part of Triangle Bible Church are you, not me, you. You've kept the doors of communication open through some of the toughest times. You've done it, not me. Anyway, we should have a good grasp on who them are, right? In verse 17, Bible teachers rigidly opposing some or all of the sound doctrine in the book of Romans, whether it has to do with the mystery and this dispensation of grace in which we live, or whether it has to do with the godly edification process. These individuals oppose Romans doctrine and teach corrupted doctrine, and oftentimes from the Bible itself, in the place of that sound doctrine contained in the book of Romans, and they do that in an attempt to draw others, get others in that local assembly to follow them. That's a component of this. There's one thing for sure, and by the way, Paul has a word later on for that. He calls them subverted hearers. To subvert somebody, you have to overthrow what has been foundational and replace it with something else and then draw them away. And that's why you get that word coming up in the pastoral epistles. That's what pastors and deacons have to be constantly on guard against. Well, there's one thing for sure. This is a battle over the truth of God's word. And even if you just give this passage a shallow reading, if you just scan it, it should stand out, it should jump out at you that this sound doctrine, this doctrine of Romans, matters to God. If nothing else hits you and impresses you, this stuff is a big deal to my Father. He wouldn't put it in here like this if it wasn't a big deal to Him. You know, this idea that, oh, well, God, you know, God's not judging, and we can believe, you know, we can keep the Sabbath, you keep the Sabbath, it doesn't. It matters to Him. This tells you how much it matters to Him. The stand for the truth of the gospel of Christ given to Paul matters so much to God that He Himself imposes the judgment on the matter of opposing the truth of that gospel. A judgment that entails avoiding, it entails separating yourself from these men. And folks, that's not unity. Maybe this will get me thrown off the internet. That's not unity. In fact, that's disunity. And it doesn't matter if he's saved part of the body or not part of the body. That's what you're supposed to do with that guy. You've been taught there are, you know, through Romans, you've been taught that there are various categories of Christians, right? Remember Romans 3? There is a Christian, Romans 3 would be a bad example because that guy was an unbeliever. But the same thing occurs out in the pastoral epistles. Remember Paul talking about a believer called, he opposes himself, he's a self-opposer. There's a way to deal with an unbeliever self-opposer. Romans 3 teaches you how to deal with him. That guy, you really deal with him harsh. You're supposed to perform a gesture much like Paul performed and tell him in no uncertain terms, your damnation is just. But you have to have the skill to know when you're dealing with a self-imposer. But that's what they're supposed to hear. God wants them to hear something just that harsh. There's a way of knowing they've crossed a line. There's a particular thing they do that you're taught. And if they cross that line, you know they're a self-opposer. And God expects you to shut down any evangelism to them and let them know, maybe with those exact words or something like it, then your damnation is just. It's on you. Then there's the believer self-opposer that deals with, Paul deals with in Timothy. Him you deal with gently. Him you deal with by personally appealing to him and entreating him. And there's ways of dealing with him. My point in all of this is they're not all the same, and they need to be dealt with properly, and you're not left to figuring it out on your own. Your father, and here's another example. Here's members, we've just gone through a huge portion of God's word that teaches us about the weaker brother, and you are not to disassociate. You're not to divide from him. He's to be included in the body. He's a weaker brother. But now here's a guy, maybe even a believer, maybe a part of the body. You're to avoid him. That's a tough thing. Avoid him. That's not unity. But here's the thing, folks. We in this country, and not just our country, but I've heard from others up in Canada, even Canada is just a mirror of us. And Keith used to tell me, I used to say, I think our country's winding up to be one of the most ungodly countries around. He said, well, it's always going to be second to Canada. But anyway, you hear this stuff always being, don't you hear this? In every problem we've got, and there is no possible way I'm going to be able to get to where I want to get today, so let's just have fun. All the stuff that you're taught in, all the things that are going on, civil rights, racism, women's rights, gender rights, name it, just down the line of all this. What do you hear all the time? That you hear this. You hear we've got to communicate, we've got to get a communication going, we've got to get a conversation going. And then they say, if we can just come together. There it is. Unity, right? Right? Unity. If we can just come together. Unity. Here is a time where my father is teaching me not to be unified. That is politically incorrect. But there is such danger, spiritual danger, that's the way you deal with it. And here's the issue. And by the way, your mind's probably going, you say, no, I'm sure I've read somewhere where God tells us that we should be unified. You're right. You're right. Where? Yeah. And in the book of Ephesians. Doesn't Paul say, till we all come to the unity of the faith? So here's the issue. The issue that the world wants you to do, they want you to compromise the truth for unity's sake. That's what they want. They want you to compromise your truth, your belief. When I say your truth, I mean the truth of God's word, not that your truth, my truth crap. And here is a rule of thumb that proves very, very true. To compromise the truth for the sake of unity destroys both. It destroys the truth and it destroys unity. You can't have unity. And the reason why it destroys the unity is because the unity is not in all good conscience. It's forced. Unity. That ain't any unity at all. To compromise the truth for unity destroys both. When Paul talks about in Ephesians 4:13 the unity of the faith, that is a unity produced by the faith, the doctrine. That's the kind of unity we're to have. In fact, that's the exact opposite of what them are doing. What we're to have is, and boy, God is big on it, being functioning as a body. He even uses these wonderful expressions, knit together. And I've always loved that. And we have a doctor here today. And I can remember when I fell off my ladder when I was at home once, and I landed right on my left wrist, which I broke. I had a compound fracture of this left wrist when I was in third grade, a severe break of that wrist. I thought I'd broken it again, but I sprained it. And I had an MRI done of it, and the doctor showed me these little bones. There's five bones in that wrist. And he said, "You see the space between these two bones?" He said, "That shouldn't be there." He said, "They should be tight together." And he said, "When you have space there, that's why you have the pain and the inflammation." God knows what he's talking about when he talks about a body being knit together. And that's that, but that's a knitness together based upon and produced by the faith itself. The doctrine produced that. We're not faking that. We're not just doing the world's idea of that. This is, these are individuals that, again, Paul talks, that God has Paul tell us in no uncertain terms to mark them and avoid them. Well, in just the last few minutes, let's at least do something here. I feel like I've just spun my wheels this morning. This is one of those classes I go home and kick myself. It's like, why didn't you get more done? All right. "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned." Well, I guess we can at least do this. We said we were going to deal with this phrase, "mark them," and I was going to get to the "them" first. We've identified them, and then we want to, let's look at that word "mark" real quick. Mark them. Mark them. Here you go. I'm not putting this up there here to show off, but I just think this is interesting. The word "mark" comes from the Greek word skapeo, which looks like this: S-K, and then we have O-P-E-O, skapeo. And we have an accent here. This is S-K-O-P-E, and then the long O on the end. And well, this is Koine. You're reading modern Greek. This is Koine. And by the way, just, Sergio, just for your information, when I went through Greek school, I don't know if an Omicron is ever pronounced long. It may be. But to me, we were taught always make your Omicrons short and your Omegas long. I don't know if that's true or not, but that's the way my professor taught it. So to me, this is a short O here. That's the Omicron. This is the Omega. So I would pronounce that skapeo. And the only reason I put that up there is because that's where we get our word scope. Scope them out. Scope them out. Mark them. Scope them out. This, by the way, that tells you something. Don't just hear one thing and say, "Oh, that's one of those guys." Make sure that you're not dealing with that weaker brother situation or some other person who just doesn't understand but still has honesty of heart and honesty of text. But nevertheless, let me get off of that for a moment. This isn't just seeing with the eye, but giving a discriminating look and a penetrating analysis with the mind. And this is being done, this marking is being done to avoid troublemakers in a local assembly. Marking, while not making, and I say this just to avoid any goofiness, not making an actual mark on somebody. You're not just going to come up with them real slyly and with a Sharpie and do that kind of thing. I will tell you, I'm so out of time, but I will tell you something funny though. My son Andrew was a bat boy for 3 years with the Carolina Mudcats, and he got to see a lot of really great baseball players come through there. And the Mudcats, their mascot is this Mudcat, right? Got the big Mudcat hat on. So it's late at night, and I'm there to pick him up, and it's about 10 o'clock at night, and nobody's there. I mean, nobody's that goes to these games. And that darn Mudcat guy, he comes up behind Andrew, and Andrew's sitting doing the bat boy thing. He's sitting on a chair. There's a fence, and Muddy's sitting right behind him, the Mudcat, and I'm sitting right next to him. He doesn't know I'm his dad. So Muddy takes his finger and pokes through the fence, and he tickles Andrew's neck. And Andrew does this, and he looks around, and he sees, oh, it's just that dumb mascot. Well, then he pulls out a Sharpie. and he starts writing all over Andrew's neck on the back. And Andrew won't turn around because he knows it's just his finger and he knows he's just messing with him. So Andrew just sat there and he just wrote all over the back of his neck. And then he just got up and walked away. And I looked at him and I thought, if you knew that you were doing that in front of his dad, I doubt you would be doing that to my son. So we're not going to mark them like that, folks. That's not what we're going to be doing. It does, though, mean... Oh, okay. This has been a day, I'll tell you what. All right, well, it worked that time. So we need to close, get closing down. All right. Well, it doesn't mean to mark that way. It does, however, mean to put a mental mark, so to speak, on someone, to designate as if you placed a mark on someone as being a so-and-so. This is a so-and-so. This is a divider, an offender of the doctrine. This is a troublemaker. It means to notice or keep the eye upon, to observe. Webster's 1828 had a great definition, he said, of mark. It means to notice, to take particular observation of. And then guess what Webster does? He quotes Romans 16:17. Mark them which cause divisions and offenses. Take notice, take particular observation of. In this context, therefore, mark means to identify. You're going to identify. You carefully evaluate what these individuals are teaching. If it doesn't match up, and I'm not saying that you go out and look for them. I'm saying if they show up, if they invade you, you're not to go out and find these people. Please understand that, especially with this damnable thing called the internet. You're not to be looking around for people you can avoid. That's stupid. That's idiotic. This is a warning of infiltration of our assembly. And you're to therefore identify them. If what they teach doesn't match up with the doctrine in Romans you've been taught, if they're determined to undermine that, to overthrow that, and lead others astray from that doctrine, then you identify them as a division causer. That's a division causer. That's an offense causer in the assembly. And you don't do this on a whim, and you don't do it on gossip or on your own subjective norms and standards or thinking or on your own likes and your own personal dislikes, your own personal preferences. The decision to mark a person as a person causing troubles in the assembly is based upon that objective standard. That objective standard again and again and again, the doctrine which ye have learned, that's the objective standard. That's the standard God Himself provided. It's not your preference, it's not your thinking, it's not your whims. It is that standard. It is the doctrine which you have learned, Romans doctrine. And notice the objective standard is not what Pastor X teaches. It's not what Pastor Y teaches, or Pastor Z teaches, or dear old Dr. So-and-so teaches. You notice that? He never says it that way. In fact, Paul will deal with this with those crazy Corinthians. That's what they did. They went by who the man was, what was his name, and they went by that. And Paul said, even if Paul, Apollos, or me, do you realize that you are not even supposed to think about the doctrine you have learned that well, Paul is the guy that taught it to me. Paul's your apostle. Your father should have taught that to you. The Holy Spirit within you. You should never, ever have to associate the name of a man with the doctrine you believe. And that includes me of all people. As a matter of fact, let me give you some advice. Leave me out of it. I don't want to be named. If the doctrine isn't effectually working within you and you are the living book of Romans yourself, then you've got a problem. It's not the doctor this, pastor that, or anything else along those lines. Simply put, this is marking or identifying certain individuals who do not want to follow that you do not want to follow. However, the word mark is used by God in another way, and I'll end with this real quick. I know it went over, but let's end right here. Let me say that again. This marking, mark them, because when we get back on Wednesday, I don't want to be here. I want to move on. And this will tidy it up. This marking or identifying certain individuals that you do not want to follow. There is one thing, however, I do want you to see. The word mark, just like we've used it, is used in God's Word, just as we have it here, as an identifying issue, identifying certain ones, but it's used for the exact opposite of avoiding them. You do want to follow these other individuals, and I want to show you just two passages on that real quick. Get Philippians 3 in your hand. Get Philippians 3 in your hand. And get Psalm 37 in your hand. Psalm 37. All right. We'll start with Psalm 37. And then we're just going to note the verse and flip to Philippians 3. So have Philippians 3 in your hand, be it Psalm 37. I want you to see this yourself. I could have just read it for you, but why do that? This is a psalm of David. And again, it's a psalm that's in the first book of Psalms, so it's extolling the Redeemer and his redemption and what Israel's going to be doing at that time. But come down to verse 37 for time's sake. All we can do is look at the verse. Psalm 37, 37, right? Psalm 37, 37. Mark, I still hear leaves falling. Psalm 37, 37. Mark the perfect man and behold the upright, for the end of that man is peace. Man, that's a great passage. Mark the perfect man and behold the upright, for the end of that man is peace. I realize that's Psalms, that's Israel's program. There's a lot of truth to that even through the dispensational change. Now, flip over to the Philippians 3 passage. Philippians 3 and look at verse 17. In fact, 17, 18, and 19. Philippians 3, 17. Brethren, be followers together of me and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an ensample. For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they, and by the way, these are believers, they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly. Does that sound familiar? And whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. Now all I'm, verse 17, mark them which walk so as ye have us for an ensample. And your Bible should say ensample and not example. The Bible uses both words, example and ensample, but ensample means something that example does not mean. It's an older English word. An example is a pattern, right? A pattern, what you go after and all those kinds of things. But ensample has two shades of meaning that example does not have. One is an ensample cannot be substituted for. If it's an ensample, it cannot be substituted for. What do you mean by that? Well, have you ever seen somebody have a pesky nail and they take their shoe off and they take the heel of their shoe and go whack, 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 and whack it in? That's an example of how to drive a nail in, but that shoe is not an ensample. There's an actual tool made for that. It's called a hammer. An ensample cannot be substituted for, and an ensample cannot be improved upon. Those are the two things that make ensample different than the word example. When Paul says you have us for an ensample, this can't be substituted for, and it can't be improved upon. That's who you are to mark. Be ye followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an ensample. All right. That takes us to the next expression. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them. Then we're going to go with which caused divisions and offenses. Those two words, and especially the word offenses, has got a great, great kick to it. Contrary to the doctrine that you've learned, and avoid them. But we're out of time for this first session, and I know we need to get out of here right away, so let's just go ahead and close in prayer. And hopefully things haven't gone too late today. My buzzer did go off, so let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity of assembling together here today, this good day. We thank you for this good doctrine that you have given us through your apostle, the Apostle Paul, and that it's your doctrine. And you're jealous over it to the point where you want it to be pure and desire us to stand for its truth. So we pray, Heavenly Father, this morning that these things will embolden us and encourage us to do just that, but to do so according as you have directed us, and that we will follow these matters to the letter. We thank you, Father, for all that you have done by your grace for us this day. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, you have given us everything. And not only our salvation, but our sanctification and all the glory is going to be because of who and what he is and was and ever will be, and none of what we are. We thank you that you can take vessels such as us and by your grace be able to use them to your honor and glory. We just pray, Father, that you will continue to develop the image of your Son within us as your word effectually does its work, and that you might receive the honor and glory because of it, so that we might receive the grace. For we ask these things in the name of your Son and our Savior, even Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed. I wonder why that thing wouldn't work.